Amen. Aren't you glad today that you can sing, "I Stand Forgiven at the Cross"? Praise God for that, because if you can't stand forgiven there, friend, you can't stand forgiven anywhere. It's only because of the shedding of His precious blood that we can be forgiven. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, over the course of the past couple of weeks, we've been working our way up to Easter, looking at different accounts during the Passion Week of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we come to Luke 23 today, we're going to look at a scene of the cross. And if I were going to give this message a specific title, it would be this: We Were the Reason. I want you to think with me about what is taking place as we come to this passage in Luke 23. Jesus was arrested in the late night or very early hours. He was taken before the Sanhedrin, put on trial illegally and unjustly. And then around 6 a.m. on the morning of the crucifixion, was taken to stand before Pilate. When Pilate heard that Jesus was of Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, and Herod immediately sent Jesus back to Pilate. Jesus was scourged and taken with two others to Golgotha, where he was crucified about 9 a.m. Jesus would hang on the cross for approximately 6 hours. The second half of that time, if you think, between 12 p.m. and 3 p.m., was in total darkness. In Luke 23, 39 through 43, where we're going to focus our attention today, Jesus has a conversation with one of the two thieves that were crucified with him. This conversation apparently takes place just before noon, just before the lights go out. And I want us to look at it together as we begin today in Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. The Bible declares, "And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour." Pause for a moment. Remember, the Jewish time frame as they count time begins at 6 a.m. So when it says the sixth hour, 6 hours from 6 a.m. puts us at 12 p.m. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. This is an interesting, an amazing conversation that takes place. What I want you to think about with me this morning is that we can put ourselves into the conversation. While Jesus hanged on the cross, he was mocked by his enemies as well as the men who were crucified with him. This record from the cross represents exactly why Jesus was there in the first place. You know what that reason is, don't you? Us. We were the reason he was there in the first place. As we look on that scene, whether you were alive yet or not, we were there. We can put ourselves right into the scene. We can put ourselves right into this conversation, because Jesus' crucifixion dealt completely and finally with all our sin, all humanity. Every man, woman, and child is represented by one of the two men crucified with Jesus. Which represents you? In the conversation between thief number two, we're going to call him, and Jesus, I see first, notice this, a sinner and his sentence. A sinner and his sentence. Two men were crucified with Jesus. In verse number 39, the Bible uses a word to refer to them. What is that word? Malefactors. Malefactors. You might note that this term simply means a wrongdoer or a criminal. It's only used here in the New Testament in Luke 23 and in one other place in 2 Timothy 2 verse 9, where we find it translated evil doer. The accounts of Matthew and Mark use a different word to apply to these two men crucified with Jesus, a word that is translated thieves. It's used 15 times in the New Testament and is translated either thieves or robbers. We may take from that these men were low-level criminals who just stole some stuff and this was the penalty. History tells us that the Romans would often employ crucifixion in the case of slaves who fled from their masters, and as they fled from their masters, stole one of their master's possessions. Those types of low-level criminals were often penalized with crucifixion. Some scholars maintain that these two men were insurrectionists, like zealots, perhaps even attached to Barabbas, who had been set free. And that is possible even within the language of the words used. But regardless of if these two men were low-level criminals being crucified as an example to others, or if they were insurrectionists who had lifted themselves up with their group against Roman authority, they were men who did wrong. And I want you to notice this, they recognized that the punishment matched the crime. Notice what thief number two said to thief number one in verse 41. And we indeed, what? Justly. For we receive the due reward for our deeds. You know what thief number two did? He willingly admitted his wrong. And that he was being punished as he should be for the crimes that he committed. We can put ourselves in the scene. We can put ourselves in the conversation, because the Bible declares to us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The word wages identifies what we think of as a payment. When you work your job, you expect to receive a paycheck, weekly, biweekly, monthly, whatever it is for you. You've agreed upon, imagine, some certain amount of wages with your employer, and you expect when you have put in the hours that were required of you to receive that wage, that you're going to receive that wage on the appointed day to receive it. But this word wages carries with it more nuance than that. This word wages speaks of provision. That which is just and natural. In fact, Paul uses the word that way in 1 Corinthians 9:7. Notice what he says there. He says, who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? Who goes out to war? What soldier goes out to war at his own charges, of his own accord? He says this, "Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk thereof?" Think about Paul's context, the time frame in which he lived. It would be considered just and natural that if a man planted a vineyard, he would eat the fruit of his own vineyard. That would be just. It would be natural. I did the work. I planted the vineyard. I'm going to receive of the fruit of that vineyard. It would also be considered just and natural if I had a flock, whatever type of animal you want to put in that picture, that if I provided for my flock, if I cared for my flock, if I protected my flock, that I would enjoy the provision that the flock brought to me. That would be considered just. It would be considered natural. Do you know what the Bible is telling us in Romans 6:23? The same is true of sin. You and I want to minimize our sin. We want to excuse our sin. We want to skirt around our sin. We want to sweep our sin under the carpet, under the proverbial rug. But here's what the Scripture says. Sin has a just and a natural consequence that is common to all. That just and natural consequence was established and announced by God at the very beginning of creation. Do you remember? He told Adam and Eve, "Here are the commands. Here's this specific command about a tree, the tree of the knowledge of the fruit and good and of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that tree, what's going to happen? You're going to die." Throughout the Bible, that is the announcement by God. In the law, God told the Israelites, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." He told them, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Here is the word of God to us about our sin. The just and natural consequence of sin is death. Not just the death of one's body at the end of one's world, but death in the sense of separation from God in the world and in eternity. And the criminal must recognize that. Thief number two realized that. And friends, understand, he realized it not just in a legal sense, in a judiciary sense. He recognized it not in only in a political sense. What did he say in verse number 40? He says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly." He did not recognize that his wrongdoing alone was guilty of death in a judiciary temporal sense. He recognized that what he was suffering was the just result of his sin against God. And friends, the same is true of all of us. As it was with thief number two, it's true of us. We are sinners sentenced to death before a holy God as the just and natural consequence of sin. But I want you to see a second reality that we see in this text. Not only a sinner in his sentence, but I want you to see a Savior in his sin. There was something about Jesus that was unusual. Something unique about him. Thief number two recognized it. He freely admitted his sin. He was guilty, and what he was receiving was the just reward for his crimes. The sentence being carried out against him was just. But he saw something different about the one he was crucified with. As he went on, speaking to thief number one, he says, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds." End of 41, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." What did he say about Jesus? What was he saying about him? That word "amiss" means out of place, improper, injurious, or wicked. There was nothing out of place, nothing improper, nothing inappropriate, nothing wicked about Jesus Christ. There was nothing that made him guilty of what he was suffering. As we study the scriptures, we find this over and over. Even before his birth, the angel who announced to Mary the conception of a son within her womb said that Jesus would be holy, set apart from sin. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, the political leader testified that he found no fault in Jesus. Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of what? This just person. John 19:4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Other New Testament passages declare this truth, such as Hebrews 4:15, that tells us our high priest was tempted in the same ways we are, but yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 declares he did no sin. 1 John 3:5 reveals that he was sent to take away our sins, though he had no sin himself. And I love 2 Corinthians 5:21, don't you? For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Friends, just think of that. We read over a verse like that so quickly, but what does that verse reveal to us? The sinless one was made sin that the sinner might be made sinless before God. Listen to me. Don't miss this. Jesus became your dishonesty. Jesus became your lust. Jesus became a thief like you are. Jesus became the dirty thoughts that you've had. Jesus became the envy that you experience and express. Jesus became your greed. Jesus became your unfaithfulness. He became everything that you and I are, that we might become what we could never be without him. If that doesn't grip your heart, friend, you might want to go get your blood pressure checked. Something's going on. He became your filthy, vile, disgusting sin so that you might stand before God sinless. A sinner in his sentence. A savior in his sinlessness. Think thirdly with me about a sinner in his supplication. Now let's take in the whole scene. Jesus has been beaten beyond recognition. He's been led with these two men to Golgotha. He has been laid down upon the cross beam of the cross. His hands have been driven through the center of the wrist to that cross beam. It's been raised into place, connected to the main beam of the cross, to the vertical beam of the cross, and then his feet are driven through with a spike, one on top of the other, to that cross. The same happens to a thief on his left, a thief on his right. Here they are, Jesus Christ, thief number one and thief number two. And as they're hanging there, no one is going by that's recorded for us, mocking and crying out insults against these men who were thieves and who deserved to be there. But there are plenty of people at the foot of the cross crying out against, mocking and insulting Jesus, the righteous Son of God. The two thieves who find themselves in the same condemnation are involved. Matthew 27 as well as Mark 14 record this for us. The Bible tells us in those passages that the thieves plural, railed on him. The word translated railed is the word blasphemo, from which we transliterate the word blaspheme. It means to vilify, to speak impiously of. It further denotes blaspheme, insult, slander, curse. So, at the beginning of this whole ordeal, thief number one and thief number two are insulting Jesus. They're mocking Jesus. They're slandering Jesus. They are in the same condemnation. They are hanging, paying for their crimes, dying. And they get involved with the crowd, mocking the other one on the cross. They are demonstrating what's true of every one of us, that we all come into the world as thieves, as sinners, as criminals who reject God through rejection of God's Son. You recognize that's true of all of us, don't you? As sinners, that's how we're born into the world, sinners rejecting God and rejecting God's Son. But just hours, a couple short hours into the crucifixion, something began to change the heart of one thief. Thief number one continued to mock Christ. Verse 39, look at it again. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." I want you to mark down that what we see here in verse number 39 from thief number one is a doubtful dismissal. A doubtful dismissal. You say, well, that sounds like a prayer that a sinner might cry out. If you really are the Christ, if you're really the Messiah, save us. But that's not what's happening here. This was not a cry of any kind of faith. Thief number one, if he believed Jesus to be the Messiah, as other Jews believed him to be, he could not accept a Messiah hanging and dying on a cross. He would believe that Jesus would overthrow the authority that had placed him on the cross. He could not accept a Messiah who is hanging there and dying. His statement was a statement of mockery to the claims of Jesus and his followers. No different from the mockery of the religious leaders who had opposed him throughout his ministry. But now, with a heart that is changed, thief number two, who was involved, now rebukes thief number one for his mockery. What brought about a change of heart so apparent in such a short time on the cross? Was it his own death becoming more of a reality? As he was drawing nearer to the moment when his last breath would be breathed, was he thinking more of eternity? Was it the cry of Jesus recorded for us just verses previous to this conversation when Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Was it the silence of Jesus to the abuse he was taking? There's no question both these thieves were Jews. As a Jewish man who knew the Old Testament scriptures, perhaps he thought about a passage like Isaiah 40:53, "As a lamb brought before his shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth." Perhaps he thought about these things. We cannot say for certainty what it was that brought about a change like this in the heart of this thief, but I can say with certainty that the truth of John 6:44 was being demonstrated in this scene. What's John 6:44 say? Jesus said this, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." There's no question as thief number two turns to the Lord, God is drawing him. In thief number one, we see a doubtful dismissal, but now we see a contrast. In thief number two, we see an assured appeal. He says in verse number 42, "And he said unto Jesus," he rebukes thief number one and now turns his attention to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What did he believe? What is clear about his belief as he makes this assured appeal? First, he believed that Jesus was who Jesus said he was. Lord. Jesus had declared to himself to be the Son of God. Jesus had declared himself to be the Messiah. Jesus had declared himself to be the I am that I am. What if any of that had this man heard? I don't know. But I can tell you this, as Jesus is hanging on a cross next to him, as he is dying, this man cries out, recognizing that this one next to him is a man of authority. More than that, he is God. "Seest thou, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" What did he say? We're in the same condemnation as God himself. He believed Jesus was who Jesus said he was. He believed in the reality of the resurrection. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Where are we right now? He's hanging on a cross. The one he's saying this to is hanging on a cross. They're both about to die. But what does he recognize? "Whenever this is all over, I'm going to have life and you're going to have life." Thirdly, he believed in the reality of a future kingdom in which Jesus would be king. Where were the disciples of Jesus? Most of them were where? They were hiding in fear, weren't they? They believed that Jesus was a king who would rule a kingdom, but now that he was hanging on a cross, what happened? Doubt set in, didn't it? Jesus' own followers who followed him around for 3.5 years, who had heard him say he would die and rise again, they're hiding in fear because all is lost. But here is a thief hanging on the cross with Jesus, and he says, "I know you're a king, and someday you're going to rule your kingdom as king." Amazing. I ask the question again, where did this come from? Where did this revelation and recognition come from? Because, friend, if you were standing at the foot of the cross that day, and you looked up at this man in the middle, a man who was beyond recognition, he'd been beaten so badly, a man who was bleeding, and no question about it, was going to die on that cross, and you are standing there at the foot of the cross, listening to a thief say to that one, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," what would you think? This is the climax of foolishness. Man, this guy's in so much pain, he done gone out of his mind. Right? That's what you would think. Jesus is hanging on a Roman cross. He's been rejected by the Jewish hierarchy. He'd soon be dead. And yet here's another man hanging on a cross who says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The only possibility about this change in recognition is the work of God upon his heart. Now the question, what means did God use? Listen to me carefully. Don't miss it. He used the same means that God always uses. The Word of God revealed to the heart of man. Thief number two could never have come to this place on his own. There is no possibility that a man hanging on a cross would look at another person in human form hanging on a cross dying and say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The only way that could possibly happen is if God, through his word, revealed the truth to this man. Friends, listen to me carefully. God does the same work in the same way today. Now, I'm not talking about methodology. I'm talking about means. If we wanted to talk about methodology, the reality is that God can use any methodology He chooses to get the means of His Word being revealed to a heart. My young daughter, Brooklyn, who is 4 years old, yes, she's been brought up in church. Yes, she's heard the gospel in home and in church. But it was as we were out and about on a Saturday afternoon listening to gospel music that caused her to start asking questions and come home and trust Jesus Christ as her Savior. Gospel music. For you, it might have been a mom or a dad with you in your home, in your bedroom, next to your bed. For you, it may have been sitting in a church service like this when you came under the conviction of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that you are a sinner, condemned in your sin before a holy God. Jesus died for your sin, was buried, and rose again. It might have been in a preaching service like this. It might have been in your own reading of the Scripture. It may have been a gospel tract. It may be some other crazy methodology that I haven't mentioned for you. But whatever the methodology, God used the same means. The truth of God revealed by the Word of God in your heart. Anywhere in any way the gospel is preached according to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God works upon the heart of men to draw them to Christ. I want you to see, fourthly, a Savior and His salvation. Jesus responded to the man's appeal affirmatively, just as He does anyone and everyone who comes to Him in faith. How did Jesus respond to the man? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, son, I'd love to do that, but, you know, you've lived a pretty bad life. That's why you're where you are. And, you know, you're about to die, and you don't have time or opportunity to do anything good with your life, so not going to happen. Well, son, I'd like to do that. I'd like to remember you when I come into my kingdom, but you're hanging on a cross, and unless you can figure out some way to get off that cross and go get baptized, sorry, I can't remember you in my kingdom. Well, son, I'd like to do that, but you have not fulfilled your quota of good works. Well, son, I'd like to do that for you. No, Jesus didn't say any of those things, did he? But I'm gonna stand before you right now and tell you that there are pulpits like this one all over this country and all over the world where people are preaching a message like that, and it's foolishness. It's falsehood. It's a lie. It is another gospel. And like Paul said, let them be accursed if they preach another gospel. But Paul also said this, even those who contend with me, even those that I don't agree with completely, if Christ be preached and people are getting saved, praise God. Praise God. How did Jesus respond to the man? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. How did Jesus apply salvation? Think about it with me for a moment, friends. Look at it. Salvation was applied immediately. Today, when you, by the Holy Spirit of God, having worked in your heart to reveal the truth of God to you, when you respond in faith, trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, friends, there's not a delay. There's not a number you have to grab and wait in line. There's not a proving period. No. When you in faith respond to the truth of the gospel, in that very moment, God saves you. He blots out the handwriting of ordinances against you, nailing it to His cross. He saves you. He redeems you. He regenerates and revives you to life. He writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And from that moment on into eternity, you are saved, saved, saved. Salvation is applied immediately. Salvation is applied individually. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word is important. Notice what Jesus said. Today, thou. Do you know what thou is? You know what thou is? Second person singular. You and nobody else. God didn't say, today, y'all, several of you here right now. Jesus didn't say, all y'all. Everybody here will be with me in paradise. Jesus responded individually to the man who in that moment placed his faith and trust in Christ and said, today, you. Listen to me, friend. Nobody can be saved for you. Regardless, again, of what some claim and what some preach and teach, we are not all God's children. He's not the Father of all of us. We won't all end up in heaven some way, somehow, someday. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be saved. Salvation is applied identifiably. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's no question about what salvation accomplishes, what it does. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the result of that, as the just and natural consequence of sin, is death. Not only the death of the body in this life, but separation from God for all of eternity. So the just and natural consequence of receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior is forgiveness, is redemption, is eternity with Him in glory. If you're saved, then that is your destiny. True gospel revelation. Don't miss this. True gospel revelation places the burden of salvation completely on God. Did you hear me? True gospel revelation places the burden of salvation completely on God. Any gospel revelation that places any or all of the burden on man is false and should be earnestly rejected and contended with. God doesn't place any of the burden of you getting saved on you. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The burden is completely on Him. And friends, can I say this? If you and I think that God's going to lay down His burden or fail under His burden or pass out under His burden, we don't have much thought of our God. He's not going to mess up. He's not going to fail. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. Read those four words with me, would you? And wherein ye stand. Listen to me very carefully. If you have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, if there was a moment in time when you responded to the truth of the gospel in faith, believing that Jesus died for you, and beyond that, as we continue reading down in verses 3 and 4, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you and I have believed the gospel that He died for our sins, was buried and rose again, friends, that is the gospel we've received. It is the gospel in which we stand. You might have been saved 10, 20, 30 years ago. You don't stand before God in your righteousness because you got saved a long time ago. You don't stand before God in your works because you've been saved and done some good things. Friends, your standing before God is still completely on the gospel. That the sinless one became your sin, so that you could, as a sinner, stand sinless before Him. We were the reason. I can't look at thief number one and thief number two and see anything other than myself there. The death they died is the death I deserve to die. Eternity separated from God is the eternity I deserve, but Jesus Christ did a work that I might have an eternity with Him in heaven. There's a song, it's usually done around Christmas time because it speaks of Christmas. By that title, we were the reason. Speaking of Christmas time, it says, as little children, we would dream of Christmas morn and all the gifts and toys we knew we'd find. But we never realized a baby boy born one blessed night gave us the greatest gift of our lives. We were the reason that He gave His life. We were the reason that He suffered and died. To a world that was lost, He gave all He could give to show us the reason to live. To each of us, I would say today, see yourself hanging on the cross next to Jesus. See Jesus hanging on the cross for you. And if you've never believed on Him, how will you respond to Him? How will you respond to the message today? He is the Savior that went to the cross to bear the penalty of your sin. He was there for no other reason than to become sin for you, to become your sin. How about you, child of God? God has saved you from an eternity separated from Him in hell, all of His own grace. Recognize the gift of salvation as it is and share it as it is with others. Share the truth of Jesus. As you place your faith in Christ for salvation, so place your faith in Christ for daily life. I wonder how often, even as children of God, we can be like thief number one in a doubtful dismissal of God. We cry out to God, not in faith, but in doubt. We respond to God in our lives, not in faith, but in doubt. We go through our lives struggling to believe Him. You've believed Him for your eternity, believe Him for today. Remember, the gospel that was preached, that you received, is what you stand in. And give Him praise for that.